The exhortation this morning will be given by Brother Lou Locklear, and his subject is Life is Only Possible Through Death. In regards to this, he's asked that we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 37. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance to be of wheat or of some other grain. This reads 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 37. Now let's give us our attention to Brother Lou on his subject, Life is Only Possible Through Death.
Have you ever thought about, and I mean really think, about the process of resurrection and how it works? You know, I think we sometimes just quickly put it off as, well, it's raising from the dead. But do we understand the significance behind it? That there is a standard set by Yahweh as to what order and process is performed. I'd like to reread this quote here from 1 Corinthians 15 from the NASB. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fools, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And I think perhaps this is going to be the theme of our remarks here, is what's in this 36th verse. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. So there's an agricultural process associated with the thoughts of resurrection. And even this quote here from John 12, when our Lord talks about his death and the great blessing that men would receive as a consequence of his sacrifice. But Paul is emphatically stating that this process is a reflection of deity's creative activity in the beginning. Yahweh is reflecting divine principles that lead to glory, as seen in the agricultural process of life. One of those principles is the doctrine of resurrection. We find this agricultural process that what is sown does not come to life unless it first dies. So the path to life is through death. And that seems so contrary to the flesh. So contrary. Yet, this same principle is expressed by our Master as he explains the terms and conditions of discipleship. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And again, a couple of chapters over, chapter 16 of Matthew. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Our Lord is telling them and us that the principle of resurrection, death comes before life. This death is seen in denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following the Master. Our life must reflect our understanding of that principle. If we believe in life after death through resurrection, we must die to the flesh now and live to the Spirit. All of those fleshly, natural, self-pleasing tendencies we have must be put to death. Our minds need to become focused on fulfilling Yahweh's requirements. Our Lord describes it as taking up our cross and denying ourselves. This principle from death to life is publicly declared in our baptism when we proclaim our faith in the resurrection and are willing to reflect those scriptural principles in our lives. In our baptism, we become dead and buried to the old man of the flesh. We come out of that watery grave a new man whose thoughts and intents and dedication of the heart and mind are directed to Yahweh. We die to sin that we might live to righteousness. Paul provides the best description of what baptism is in Romans chapter 6. He describes baptism as being buried with Christ into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. He then uses that same agricultural expression in his explanation of baptism, Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So the covenant of baptism prefigures this principle of Scripture of salvation through resurrection, death before life. As we've stated, this process seems so contradictory to the natural man. Man, in all his worldly wisdom and his science, definitely knows the process from life to death, and therefore desires to get as much as possible out of his current existence, because he knows that when he dies, it's all over. I want you to listen to what one man, his name is Richard Dawkins. And if you ever want to talk about evolution, here is one of the champions of mankind. He's an English ethologist, which is the study of animal husbandry. He's an evolutionary biologist, a writer, a doctor of philosophy. He's an atheist and a patron of the British Humanist Association, and he's a supporter of the Bright Movement. The Bright Movement is an atheistic organization, and notice the name they choose for that organization, the Bright, B-R-I-G-H-T, movement. He's well known for his criticism of creationism and intelligent design, and we'll see if you can hear what he has to say.
I, as an atheist, my friends as atheists, lead thoroughly worthwhile lives, in our opinion, because we stand up, look the world in the face, face up to the fact that we are not going to last forever. We have to make the most of the short time that we have on this planet. We have to make this planet as good as we possibly can and try to leave it a better place than we found it.
What journey is he on? What journey is that man on? From life to death. That's the journey the world is taking. So how does this enlightened humanity see itself in terms of its future? What about future generations? How will its great sciences and philosophies prepare themselves for the future? Well, that got my curiosity, is what is their assessment in their terms of the current generation? And who better to assess this than one of their own? There's a psychologist, Dr. Twenge, who wrote a book, and the book is titled Generation Me: Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, Assertive, Entitled, and More Miserable Than Ever Before. She uses data from 11 million respondents, ages 17 and 18, over several years, to reveal the shocking truths about this current generation, including dramatic differences in attitudes towards work and religious practice, controversial predictions about what the future holds for them and for society as a whole. So what kind of evidence did this Dr. Twenge find to write this book called Generation Me? The first point was the decline in trust and confidence in institutions. So I went looking for something that would reflect this type of attitude in the people. In March 5th of this year, during a student government meeting at the University of California, Irvine campus, a motion was raised by a couple of students majoring in social ecology. I never knew there could be a category for a degree in social ecology. And they introduced a bill. To paraphrase, the intent of the bill was to create a high-quality, cultural, inclusive space through the removal of flags in designated spaces. And the spaces indicated in the bill were the student government building. The flags were stated as in physical presence, representing an assumed deterioration of free thought, an assumed impairment of free speech through the representation of governments and the military. And here's a statement out of that bill: that the American flag has been flown in times of colonialism and imperialism, and went on to say that freedom of speech in a space that aims to be as inclusive as possible can be interpreted as hate speech. So the display of a country's flag now to students is becoming hate speech. Six undergraduate members of that student council agreed that this should be implemented, but it only lasted for 2 days because there was a higher body in that student government association that said, no, that ain't going to happen. But this is where these wonderful educators of our educational system are taking our children. What else did she find? College students more likely to see themselves as above average. The new analysis of American Freshmen Survey, which accumulated data for the past 47 years from 9 million young adults, reveals that college students are more likely than ever to call themselves gifted and driven to succeed, even though their test scores and time spent studying are decreasing. These are the five most common responses for college students to an organization that is designed to help students with term papers and essays and dissertations. These are the responses that they're receiving, the five most common responses they're receiving. And I hate to say this, but number four is something I thought of when I was in college. Big mistake. Twenge and her colleagues analyzed the rise of feminine pronouns in Google Books. Twenge and her colleagues analyzed 1.2 million texts in Google Book archives, tracking pronouns by gender in works published from 1900 to 2008. They found that he and she ratio has shifted from 3.5 male for every female pronoun between 1900 and 1945 to less than 2 to 1 in 2005. And Twenge says this is reflective of an increase in women's status over the years. But it's not just the words used in books that contain these subtle changes and suggestions. Other medias do so as well. And with this next chart, I'm not trying to destroy what many would see as an innocent story, but this is how the world is viewing this. These are the comments of the political editor of the independent newspaper in England. The editor writes, at every girl's birthday party, many children dress as Elsa, the hard-to-please ice queen with special powers. No girl seems to want to go to her goofy sister as Princess Anna, who falls for the wrong prince within 5 minutes of meeting him. This, I believe, is because Elsa is not like other Disney princesses, or in this case, a queen. Instead, she is the female equivalent of a superhero like Batman or Spider-Man. And little girls who haven't quite yet had society's norms thrust upon them just want the same as little boys. They want to emulate superheroes, not the demure and subservient princesses who wait for their prince to come. And the editor goes on to talk about feminism. But at the moment, the proportion of women in senior roles in business, politics, and other key industries is pitiful. Women members of parliament are 1 in 5 in total. Campaigners want to see women make up 30% of executive boards, but why can't they aim for 50%? We need to tell our daughters to aim higher than these minority figures, the very top of the ice mountain, in fact. Of course, it doesn't necessarily follow that superhero-worshipping child will grow up to be a leader, but these role models early on should certainly help. On this particular finding of Dr. Twenge, she writes, "These data are not unexpected. I have been writing a great deal over the past few years about the toxic psychological impact of media and technology on children, adolescents and young adults, particularly as it regards to turning them into false celebrities, the equivalent of lead actors in their own fictionalized life stories." So, what else? More materialism, but a lower work ethic. I found an article in Forbes magazine, and it says that there was a massive university study of millennials. Millennials and Generation Me are the same. And their bosses find that older fogies really do think millennials don't work hard enough. As noted in a related post, the survey found that 15% of all respondents identified work ethics as the crucial ingredients in preparing for the workplace. When I was working, ethics was paramount to our work. Today's free thinkers characterize this as submissive to authority and social convention. That mode of thinking doesn't fit very well with what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. "Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." But here's where it gets interesting. 23% of business decision makers and 18% of corporate recruiters identify work ethics as crucial. But only 7% of high school students and 9% of college students do so. But 66% of all respondents said Generation Me is difficult to manage. And a majority, 51%, say that they lack respect for others. What else? The rise of I, me, and you, and the decline of we. In another paper, Dr. Twenge finds this story about pronouns me, you, and I. In another analysis of Google Books, this time 776,000+ books, published from 1960 to 2008, they found that the first person plural pronouns, we and us, decrease in use. First person singular pronouns, I and me, increase 42%. Second person pronouns, you and yours, quadruple 300% between 1960 and 2008. Well, why does this matter? Well, this Dr. Twenge writes, first, language use reflects the viewpoint of the book's author, showing change in the values and attitudes of an influential portion of the population. Second, books may mirror a market-driven assessment of what people want to read. Thus, they capture changes in the preferences of the population of Americans who read books. And third, language use in books may be a microcosm of language use of people living at that time. You could probably guess that an increase in you and me and I indicate a growing individualism and a decreasing collectivism in American culture. As for you, Twenge says, it's a reflection of individualism. It means the author is speaking directly to the reader. In personal correspondence and in speech, first-person singular pronouns, I and me, are associated with increased individual self-focus, low status, honesty, depression, and a more personal, expressive style. Higher status people use more first-person plural, we and us, and second-person you and yours pronouns. Next point. Social networking sites increase positive self-views. This is an article, or Time Magazine, from March 2013, talking about the me generation, very similar to what this Dr. Twenge wrote. And in it, it describes this generation as narcissists who email the CEO of the company they work for, is reality TV ready, sends 88 texts a day while using their parents' credit cards and feels entitled to everything because our parents pampered us with participation trophies. Those of us of the boomer generation can't get away from this either, because back in the 70s was known as the me decade. So, like father, like son, this current generation learned from their parents. But what is it that we find in social networking sites that above all else increases positive self-views? What one thing could we point to? And that's it. The selfie. Selfie was added to the Oxford Dictionary in 2012, to Merriam-Webster Dictionary in 2013. This is just one social networking site, Instagram. And the hashtags, which relates to a picture of the 10 most common hashtags, 41 million selfie pictures posted. Says a lot, doesn't it? And how do they see the future of selfies? Well, we now live in a time when sharing your own photo online is not only common, but also an accepted pillar of our digital identities. Where are we going? The last point, an alarming rise in narcissism. Narcissism is the pursuit of gratification from vanity or egotistic admiration of one's own attributes. We find more common description of this disorder in Scripture as pride, vanity, arrogance. So what does this doctor summarize? Distractions, however, are temporary, and the truth is eternal, if only she understood what she had just said. Watch for an epidemic of depression and suicidality, not to mention homicidality, as the real self-loathing and hatred of others that lies beneath this narcissism rises to the surface. I see it happening, and no doubt, many of you do, too. We had better get a plan together to combat this greatest epidemic as it takes shape, because it will dwarf the toll of any epidemic we have ever known, and it will be the hardest to defeat. Because by the time we see the scope and the destructiveness of this enemy clearly, we will also realize, as the saying goes, that it is us. So how sad these people, with all their learning, all their science, all their technology, steeped in the doctrines and philosophies of men, will never acknowledge that there is another journey, a journey from death to life, because they can see no greater being than themselves. So the journey that the world has chosen is a journey from life to death. How much more needs to be stated to show that mankind is on that journey? This final, or what we believe to be the final generation, very self-centered and mostly a self-satisfied generation, and reminds one of the scribes and the Pharisees before AD 70. So getting back to our path, the path that we want to be on, brothers and sisters, the path we find in Scriptures, we saw how our Lord defined resurrection. We understand what Paul says concerning baptism as a journey from death to life. What else in Scripture speaks of that principle of from death to life? Well, we began our service at baptism foreshadowing this principle of from death to life. We renew that beginning on a weekly basis and observing a process from death to life. We do this in remembering a life that was self-sacrificing instead of self-indulging, a life spent serving others instead of being served. We partake of the bread and the wine to symbolize the death and resurrection of our Lord. We follow this service in a manner in which the Lord told us to follow. We break the bread and we all partake of it, and then we share the wine. In the bread, we see the Lord's body, a body composed just like ours, a body that Paul describes in Romans 7 as the body doomed to death. Our Lord's body was a death-stricken body that was the vehicle of a sinless life. A body hung on a tree till death came. Human nature was condemned in the body of our Lord, and the power of sin was broken. Since death could not hold him, he rose to life 3 days later. And the wine we see typified the Lord's blood, a symbol of life. Moses wrote in Leviticus 17 that for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The memorial wine speaks of life poured out and life reclaimed. Can we begin to see that there may be an order in the partaking of the bread first and then the wine? Perhaps we can see this progression in Joseph's interpretation of the dreams of Pharaoh's baker and butler. The baker of bread would die in 3 days, while the butler would be raised to a position of prominence in Pharaoh's court. He was to typically ascend the political heavens to stand by the most powerful ruler in earth in order to present the wine. In the baker of bread, we see represented 3 days of Messiah's death. The cupbearer of the wine represented the resurrection of our Lord after 3 days and his rise to the right hand of power, entering the true most holy. The baker typified death, while the butler symbolized life. Our Lord commanded us to eat the bread and then to drink the wine. Death must precede life. There are two major themes we find in Scripture: God manifestation and atonement. A correct understanding of these two core principles is fundamental to what Paul calls the truth. The divine plan for creation is encapsulated in the term God manifestation. It defines the ultimate state of all that has been created when this natural body is changed to a spiritual body. How do we get there? What path must we take? Well, the pathway is called atonement. The pathway was once blocked, but it's been opened to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. Again, the theme from death to life is presented to us. So how do we stay on that path? What direction signs has Yahweh provided? Well, it's in principles like death before life, sacrifice before fulfillment, the cross before the crown, to remove self and fill ourselves with the things of the Spirit. Where else do we find this theme of from death to life in Scripture? Well, how about the 6 days of creation? We're told the evening and the morning were the first day. And the same statement is made for each one of those days. The divine progression is from darkness to light. The Jews begin their day at sunset and end each day before dark, following the Creator's pattern. What a contrast with this self-serving, apostate world that begins and ends its day in utter darkness. Isn't that appropriate? So we see that the divine order requires that darkness precede light, just as death precedes life. Just look at the natural function of the body. When it's dark, the urge to sleep comes upon us. And then, when it is light, we awake. If we resist this natural urge, as some of us have to because of work, we begin to strain the body and our health. Sleep in scriptures is a metaphor for death. So in that typical darkness of their fleshly minds, mankind stumbles away from divine truth to eternal oblivion. So even creation teaches death before life, symbolizing Yahweh's work of atonement after sin entered into the world. Well, what about the example of Adam, the creation of Adam himself? It was a two-stage process. He was first formed from the dust of the ground. Then, what did he receive? The breath of life. For us, the dust of the ground is a fitting symbol of death. What was Adam told in Genesis 3:19? In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and into dust shalt thou return. There's also no clearer symbol for life than that breath of life. Adam was then created in two stages. The dust of the earth preceded the breath of life. Again, symbolically presented to us is this principle of death before life. What about the national resurrection of Israel in Ezekiel 37, where we see a valley of dry bones, symbolic of the nation of Israel? What was stated by Yahweh in verse 6? And I will lay sinew upon you, and I will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin. Then I will put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. Perhaps one of the best examples of this principle from death to life is found in the law of Moses, particularly with the cleansing of a leper. The disease of leprosy is probably the most visually dramatic display that illustrates the effects of the curse of sin. It's a living death. Regardless of the fact that the person is alive, their flesh is slowly dissolving as if it were buried in the ground. Even with that, we know that there were those who recovered and were able to return to the community. Yahweh gave the Israelites an 8-day process in order for that person to be considered ritually clean. The 8 days of this ritual mirrors the path of atonement, whereby all flesh will finally be free from the effects of sin in that 8th millennial day. So the requirements of the law here typify the purifying of that Adamic sin nature, which terminates in a complete and multitudinous God manifestation. It's unfortunate that so many of the people of Israel see it as a ritual and an end in itself. They failed to examine the meaning behind the ritual, and they ended up slaying the one who was their means of salvation. Just to briefly comment, the cleansing of a leper begins with a priest taking two birds. The first is killed in an earthen vessel over running water. The earthen vessel can readily be recognized as a symbol of the nature of our cursed flesh. The running water represents the Word of God, self-cleansing as opposed to still water. That first bird died in an earthen vessel, but over running water. The second bird is taken with cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, and dipped in the blood of that dead bird, and sprinkled 7 times on the leper. He's then pronounced clean, and the living bird with the blood covering is released into the heavens. Again, we find this principle of death before life. What of the Day of Atonement? On the 10th day of the 7th month, 2 goats were chosen for the sins of the people. The first goat was sacrificed. And his blood was brought to the altar of burnt offering and to the Ark of the Covenant. And after the blood from the high priest's bullock and the nation's goat was distributed, sprinkled, the second goat was set free to bear the sins of the nation into the wilderness. The first goat died, but the second goat lived on the Day of Atonement. Death before life is the theme of the atonement. Paul teaches the Corinthian brethren that the rock from which Israel drank at Rephidim, what was that rock? This happened at the beginning of their journey when Moses struck the rock with Aaron's rod and the rock clave and water gushed out. The second rock was at Kadesh, where Moses was commanded to speak to the rock and it would provide abundant water. The first rock was the crucifixion rock. The second rock, the resurrection rock. Moses struck the second. He failed to speak to the rock as he was specifically directed by Yahweh. Moses was then forbidden to enter into the promised land. Yahweh was presenting to the people the principle that life was supposed to follow death. If we, brothers and sisters, break this pattern in the way that we lead our lives, will we be allowed to enter the promised land? With that thought, then, we have to ask ourselves, how are we living our death? Are we manifesting and thus mirroring the principles of death before life? What's the example of our service and our sacrifice? Self-serving or self-sacrificing? What do we make part of our daily schedule? Is it the Word or is it the world? The substance of the doctrine of the resurrection is demonstrated in the simple progression of from death to life. As we barely touched upon the examples we can find in Scripture, this principle is one of the most pervasive and repeated exhortations in the Bible. Under the blessing of the Spirit, under the curse of sin, death follows life. But under the blessing of the Spirit offered to all who are willing to manifest the truth by word and deed, life follows death. We must be a living example of what we claim to believe. Remember the agricultural principle we saw. That which we sow does not come to life unless it dies. Our closing thoughts come from Paul's comment to the brethren at Corinth, where in chapter 15 he states, I die daily. I die daily. Are we dying daily that we might live forever with Christ?
Thank you, Brother Lou. It's certainly an imperative and an important aspect of our walk is to go from death into life. And we certainly have our work cut out for us. It's a challenge. But we'll continue into our memorial service with the singing of hymn 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread, day by day with life supplied through the word of him who died. Hymn 155. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Brother Lou mentioned the aspect of death to life, and it's something, when we think of the concepts, death is something that's pervasive. It's all around us. And the life, an eternal life, is something that is foreign to us. It's something we don't see, but for something which we hope. And it's one of the fundamental aspects and requirements that God has placed on us is to have faith, to see the unseen. And if we remembered what Brother Mac's exhortation a couple of weeks ago on Hebrews 11, the things were there were those individuals who were able to see the unseen scenes that God had asked them to. But he does not ask that we have blind faith. And in fact, he gives us signs and examples for us to help us identify and believe in these things. And one of the foundational concepts of the Bible is the love that God has for us and the love that his Son showed in the manifestation of his Father. We can read in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is this love that as a whole is unseen that motivates us to conform our actions to God's commands. And many of these may have natural consequences for us. The things that we do see may not be positive. We can look in Romans, the previous verses, 35 and 36 of Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So, how do we strengthen our faith? This aspect is so fundamental to God's plan, he left us a very visible expression of his love and that of his Son through the sacrifice of Jesus, which we now remember. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at verses 6 through 11. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You know what? I think this is the wrong verse. That's the wrong verse there. But the love that God had in sacrificing Jesus was also mirrored in the actions of Jesus himself. If we turn to John chapter 15, we can look at verses 12 through 13. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. There can be no doubt in our mind as the validation of God's love towards us if we are obedient to his commands. God sacrificed his only beloved Son. In Matthew 3:17 and verse, and also Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, God commends Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God sacrificed his Son to provide a means of atonement for us. With such a visible show of God's love, it's our responsibility to reciprocate. Look at Paul writing in Romans chapter 12, the first two verses. We looked at this in our Sunday school class this morning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is our reasonable service, or I think we can say our expected duty, to present our lives a living sacrifice. And to assist us with this, to help us see the unseen, that which is foreign to us, he left us his Son, and specifically we see what we need to do in the emblems set before us. In the bread, we see the life of Jesus transformed to the will of the Father. Jesus was able to subdue and suppress the fleshly lusts we all face through his dedication to the Father. And as such, as we look in the unleavening bread, the leavening influence was not found in his life. And in the wine, we see the dedication to the Father's requirements. For Jesus, this was a literal death on the crucifixion stake, and a total, which was a representation of his total commitment to the plan and purpose of his Father. We must be willing to follow that example, to remain true to the covenant we made with baptism, and to perform all that God may require of us. And as we consider these emblems and what they mean, what they represent, what they were shown to us through the life of Jesus, may our faith be strengthened. And through them, may we clearly see the love of his Father, the love of his Son, and patiently await his return. Let's take our reading from Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now as we stand, we'll call on Brother Dan Stevens to offer thanks for the bread. We'll rise and we'll call on Brother Paul Jenkins to offer thanks for the wine. We'll close our service this morning with the singing of hymn 177, after which we'll call on Brother Sid Strickland to close with prayer. And just a reminder that there is a brief set of announcements after a meeting, so all brothers and sisters, please remain for those. Hymn 177, "Almighty Maker of my frame, short is a measure of my days. Give me to know how frail I am, and spend the remnant to thy praise." And 177.